This morning we are in John chapter 16, looking at verses 25 through 33. So I would invite you to open in your Bibles, whether that be digitally or paperly, that you would join us in looking at this text together as we continue in our study of John, the book of John, and particularly here in John 16, verses 25 through 33. It was Tom McCall who said this: "Heroes are not giant statues framed against a red sky. They are people who say, 'This is my community, and it's my responsibility to make it better.'" By this definition, Pastor Richard Joyner might be considered a hero. He realized he had to take action when he was leading far too many funerals in his small, poverty-stricken home or town. Many people were dying of heart disease due to poor nutrition, and he called on the church youth group to help start a garden to provide the community with fresh fruit and vegetables. And the kids delivered the fresh food to those that needed it, and the results were remarkably dramatic. Research was found that the town's residents lost weight, lowered their blood pressure, and visited the emergency room less because of the fresh food that they were eating. Now, one person who is a hero, and I believe that he is a hero without a doubt, of course, is Jesus Christ. He came to his creation, he came to, in a sense, his community, and he took responsibility to make it better. Did he stand framed against a red sky? Well, no, of course he did not do that, but he sacrificed himself for those in which he cared. And today our passage identifies four traits. We're going to look at four traits, looking at this passage of Scripture, that kind of identify how Jesus Christ has made our lives better, how he is and should be the true hero of our lives. First, we're going to look at how Christ is our speaker. We're going to look, secondly, at how he is our provider, and then we will look at how he is our revealer, and fourth, we will look at how he is our victor. So we're going to take a closer look at these traits, and we want to see what they mean for our lives and how we can possibly live in this world in the midst of all of its turmoil and its uncertainty. So, beginning at verse 25 of chapter 16 of John, we find Christ the speaker. He says this: "I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father." One of the distinctive things about human beings over other animals is the complication or the sophistication of our communication. We have language that helps us to share complex ideas. But even with this ability, we can often lack clarity in our communication. And one example of confusing speech is what is sometimes called, or what has been termed as, word salad. Have you heard that phrase before, word salad? It's a seemingly series of random words put together and mixed together in some kind of way that turns out to be entirely incoherent. Here's an example: "We must together work together to see where we are, where we are headed, where we are going, and our vision for where we should be, but also see it as a moment, yes, to together address the challenges and to work on the opportunities." That's a whole lot of saying a lot without saying anything. Now, the person who said that probably would argue that that made perfect sense, that that really got to the point of what they were trying to do and was spoken with great clarity. But not really. On the other hand, when Jesus was on earth, he responded to the accusation that some of the things that he was saying was really hard to understand, that was not clear. And he admitted that he spoke in ways that were not always intended to be clear. Jesus says in verse 25 that he spoke in figures of speech. And the word translated as figures of speech often refers to parables. We know parables as stories. And he often spoke in parables. He also spoke in veiled sayings. In Luke chapter 8, verses 9 and 10, Jesus tells his disciples that he spoke in stories that people would not necessarily understand directly what he meant. At other times, Jesus simply spoke in a veiled way that did not provide enough information to be understood clearly. For example, in Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4, he says in verses 13 and 14 that whoever drinks of the water that he gives will never be thirsty again. And this left the woman with more questions than it provided answers. Further in verse 25, Jesus says that an hour is coming when he will speak plainly. And it doesn't mean that he couldn't use figures of speech, but what it will mean is that he does not speak in a way that will not be able to be understood, where he will not explain what he means. In particular, we are told here that he will speak plainly about the Father. It is Christ's intention to reveal the Father to people, because it is through revealing the Father to people that they come to have a relationship with him and to have eternal life. In John chapter 1, verse 17, it is declared that Jesus has come from his Father's side in order to make the Father known. So he talks about this hour, this time in which this will take place. So when is that hour? When is the hour that Jesus will speak plainly about his Father? Well, the first time, possibly, could be after his resurrection and before he returns to heaven to be at the side of God. We see an example of this in Luke chapter 24, verse 27, when Jesus explains to two disciples on that road to Emmaus, we maybe remember that story, and he explains to them from the scriptures, starting with Moses all the way through to the prophets, and he tells them all the things concerning himself. A second hour is likely after his ascension, when he has promised the Holy Spirit would come. The presence of the Holy Spirit dwelling with and in them would benefit them by revealing to them and helping them to follow Christ. In John 14, 26, it says that the Helper will come and teach us all things. So as Christ's Spirit, the Holy Spirit will be Christ's voice declaring what is from Christ. The plain understanding of the Father to them and in us, and we participate in this as well, is granted as the Holy Spirit indwells us, enabling us to understand the truths that we need to understand in order to understand the Father. And he speaks to our limited minds through that means. A third way Christ speaks plainly not only impacted them, but also echoes all the way through to today in our lives, is found in the way that we understand Christ's use of the word hour. Most often, the word hour refers to his suffering on the cross and his resurrection. If that is what he means here, then Jesus is telling them that the time has come for his actions to speak louder than his words. His actions are going to do the talking on the cross. He is going to reveal the love, the grace, the mercy, the forgiveness, the redemption, the justification of the Father as he hangs upon the cross. Because if we have seen the Father, we have seen the Son, we have seen the Father. Now, I'm willing to presume that Jesus was referring to the cross and his resurrection, his time of his ascension, his presence through the indwelling of the Spirit, the fact that the sign of the cross was a display and a conversation of sorts with the people who were there. And what this means is that Jesus has spoken in various and dramatic ways. He spoke personally and verbally to his disciples. He spoke visually in the image of his cross and of the empty tomb. And he continues to speak intimately to our hearts through the Holy Spirit. We may not have had a personal encounter like those who are with Jesus on the road to Emmaus. But can we not have a vivid and authentic image of our loving Father as we recall the image of Christ on the cross or the stone rolled away? Do we not have in the bread and in the cup, when we take communion together, when we take of the Lord's Supper, an image of the Father's grace? Do we not have in baptism a visual reminder of our participation with Christ, where we have overcome death to sin and we have new life, which is provided by the mercy of God? Do we not have the actual indwelling of Christ through the Holy Spirit, who comforts us and teaches us and reveals the Father to us? We do. Jesus has spoken, and He continues to speak to us with remarkable clarity. The words He speaks in Scripture, in life, in the different symbols that He has given us, are not to be some confusing word salad to us. They reveal truth for our joy as a grace in which the Father tells us that He can be and wants to be known. Math is not my strong suit. It is not something that I revel in. This was not helped by the fact that my grade 9 and grade 10 teacher, Mr. Smith, that is really his name, Mr. Smith, was my grade 9 and 10 math teacher, and I think he delighted to confuse me. I think it gave him tremendous joy. He would hold up a ruler, and he did this. He would hold up a ruler, and then he would turn it around like this, and he'd go like this, and then he would say something about how math had to be understood in abstract ways. And to this day, I still don't know what he was talking about. He would go on and on. He'd say the things that sounded like a word salad to my brain, and then he would give us some assignment which I would struggle with, and then I'd fail horribly almost every time. It was so frustrating that really when I was preparing this, it was making me feel uncomfortable. I felt like I was back in his class. He made me feel, or at least the circumstance, made me feel stupid. It undermined my confidence, and as you can tell, it probably has not helped my impression of math overall. Now, Jesus may not have spoken plainly at times, but in His cross and in His tomb, in His time on the earth after His resurrection, in providing the Holy Spirit to us, providing the Scriptures to us, nothing He says is a word salad. His words have not only reached our minds, they've reached our hearts, they have changed us, even at times where our understanding is less intellectual than it is this undying conviction, this deeply emotional and personal truth. Just because we may not be able to articulate with words our understanding, His truths and impact on our lives is crystal clear. Do you understand what Jesus is saying? If you do not, if you cannot comprehend, you open the Word of God and it's just a word salad to you. There might be some reasons for this. And one reason is perhaps you don't know Christ as your personal Savior. Your mind and your heart has to be remade in order to understand and believe what Jesus says. If you would ask Jesus to save you, if you'd ask Him to forgive you of your sins, if you'd ask Him to be your Savior, if you would believe in Jesus, I truly believe what you might think is a word salad now will become plain to you. But even if we are saved by Christ, we can have times in which we have trouble understanding. And I believe that this can be because we may have sin that is blocking our understanding. We can be involved in a sinful behavior that is preventing us from understanding clearly what the Scriptures are saying or what Christ is telling us. It can be because in His wisdom, the Spirit may be revealing truths to you at a period of time and in a way that is appropriate in His plan for you. There's things that I know now about the Scriptures that are clear to me today that were not clear to me 20 years ago in the same vibrant way that they are now. Read your Bible through and then start again and read it again. You will find new marvels that were always there but were not revealed to you. But I also think that there's a third kind of way that we sometimes don't understand and perceive the word is because we somehow can believe. I don't know if no one, of course, believes this way here. But sometimes people have come to believe that there's this kind of biblical osmosis. You know, we take this book, we hold it up to our heads, and we just wait for it all to seep in there. Right? If I just hold it, maybe I gotta hold it a little harder, and then everything will just ooze into my head. It's not how it works. That's not how it works. We must understand that Jesus also speaks plainly by natural means of reading, of studying, and being under teachers. With all this said, why would it matter that we know plainly about the Father? Why does it matter? Well, first of all, and I'm going to go through these fairly quickly. First of all, as John 17:3 says, eternal life is ours only through knowing God. You cannot have eternal life. Second, as Galatians 4:8-9 tells us, there is freedom from enslavement through knowing God. You are free only as you know God. In Ephesians 3:19, through knowing His love, we know God. Fourth, in Colossians 2:2, it is our encouragement to know God. When we know God, it is in our encouragement. And we could go on and on, but every physical and every spiritual blessing is ours as we know God. In fact, our every need is to know God. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, our supreme need, our only need, is to know God, the living God, and the power of His might. We need nothing else. It is just that, the power of the living God, to know that the living God is among us and that nothing else matters. I say, forget everything else. Forget everything else. We need to realize the presence of the living God amongst us. Let everything else be silent. This is no time for minor differences. We all need to know the touch of the power of the living God. May we rejoice with gratitude, and may we pursue knowing God more deeply because Jesus is speaking plainly to us on these matters. The one thing that we need is to know God, to deeply understand Him. And I believe that Jesus is speaking. He's speaking clearly. It is a clarion call. It is through His life, it is through His death, it is through His resurrection, it is through the indwelling of the Spirit, it is in our union with Him that He is telling us who the Father is and everything there is to know about the Father. Second, when we turn to verses 26 to 28, we see Christ, the Provider. It says here, in that day you will ask in My name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father Himself loves you because you have loved Me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. One way that for a person to provide for another, and not all of these are as legitimate as others in terms of how someone might provide, is that sometimes what they do is that they always want someone to be dependent upon them. Right? So in my job, for instance, I can make sure that I don't train someone in how to do something so that I'm indispensable to that business. And what we might also do is we don't necessarily teach our children how they are to do things so that we're always needed. I don't know what parent would want to do that, but certainly there could be someone who does. Sometimes what we might do is that we do the exact opposite. We want to enable someone, and so we provide for them the skills that they need to be able to help themselves. This is going to a place maybe of poverty and not just bringing food to people, but actually teaching them how to grow food so they can be self-sustaining. The way that Jesus provides for His followers is by providing direct access to the Father. In fact, we should remember that Jesus' entire mission was to restore people to a relationship and fellowship and intimacy with the Father. And a sign of this happening is being able to have the ear, being able to be and to have God listen through our prayers Because Jesus has provided salvation to us and is interceding for us. Jesus has already spoken about this. If you turn back to John 16, verses 23 to 24, he's already spoken about this. Likely when they have, and tells us that that is a part of what it means to be able to speak directly to God is that it, we have this joy that can well up in us. And from these verses, we learn there would be a day, and likely it is when the indwelling of the Spirit has come upon them, that they can ask anything of the Father, and if it is prayed in Jesus' name, that means that if it is prayed with the will and the purpose of God, they can have it. It is theirs. But there is a little more that we can learn about this direct access to the Father that was not mentioned in verses 23 to 25. Well, first, when we look at that phrase, in my name, this is more than guiding the content of our prayers. In my name is more than what is the will and desire and purposes of Christ. But it is also a pleading. It is praying on the basis of everything Jesus is and has done for our salvation. When we pray in Jesus' name, we are saying that upon the redemptive work of Christ, upon what He has done, upon the forgiveness that is granted to us, on the faith that He has implanted in us, we speak to the awesome God of our universe. We stand in the throne room of God with Him towering above us. We lift our eyes to our mighty King and we name drop. Yeah, we name drop. We say, I know your Son really, really well. In fact, He died on the cross for my sins and has forgiven me. And so I am coming to you to visit with you. And if we might for a moment put words in the Father's mouth, in terms we understand, he might say something like this. If my Son has died for you, I would love to spend time with you. And we utter our pleas, and we express our pain, and we pour out our praise, and at the end we say, I express these things, I claim these things, I ask for these things, because your Son has chosen to know me. Second, in verse 27, our access to the Father is because He loves you and He loves me personally. Notice, as you look at verse 27, that He does not love us independently of our relationship to His Son. In fact, the Father only loves us because we have loved His Son and demonstrated it by believing in Him. But this does not mean we provided our own love towards Christ so that the Father would love us. That would mean if we provided our own love in which the Father would love us, that would mean the Father would love us because of us. But the Father loves us because of His Son. Further, where does our love for Christ come from? Well, broadly, if we think of 1 John 4:13 to 19, it tells us that we love because God first loved us. And this love comes from the Father because the Father loved us and sent His Son to save us on the cross. Now, if you put that all together, let me try to put that together for you. You add it all up, and the love for the Father we need to be in a right relationship with Him, the love that we need to have towards Him in order to be in that right relationship with Him, comes from the Father's love displayed in Christ who provides salvation to us. Let me emphasize this. The Father's love for us is not based on our love for Him, although we are to love Him. In our sinful world, people, explain their love for a spouse, maybe a girlfriend, a boyfriend, by saying, you know what, I love him so much because he loves me so much. It's what would happen if they stopped loving you? Then you stop loving them, right? And it creates this horrible scenario. What if God would love us on this basis? If God would love me on the basis of my love for Him, how much love would He actually have for me? Because there's so many days in which my love fails. There's so many days in which my love for Him is fickle. There's so many days in which it rises and falls. It ebbs and flows. It is not consistent. There are many days in which I love Him very little by my actions and the things that I do. Does that mean that God on that day is going to love me very little? Some days I love Him a little more, so He loves me a little more. But His love for me never surpasses my love for Him. If that were the case, we would all be in horrible, horrible trouble. I know that if it was based on me, His love for me would have stopped a long, long time ago. Thomas Brooks wrote this, "The only ground of God's love is His love. The ground of God's love is only and wholly in Himself. There is neither portion nor proportion in us to draw His love. There is no love nor loveliness in us that should cause a beam of His love to shine upon us." And this is amazing. But continue. Look more at verse 28. We have what we might say is the shortest summary of Christ's entire earthly message. He's basically telling, I came from the Father, came to my creation, I'm leaving my creation, going to my Father. It's the shortest summary of all of His ministry. In this brief statement are profound truths. But regarding Christ's provision, we can focus on what it says about access. When Jesus came, His life, His death, His resurrection, in that all, He gave us access to the throne of grace. As Jesus resides right now at the right hand of the Father, He makes intercession. He provides access. He is declaring us righteous and providing perpetual availability to the throne of grace, even as we are not yet perfect. But there's more in verse 28. What does it mean when Jesus leaves this earth? It means He goes so that we will have the Spirit living in us. It is unbelievable to understand that if Jesus was still here physically, He could be here because of the decision that He chose to limit Himself in His physicality. He's here in this room. He could be right here, but He's not in another part of the world. But as He leaves His Spirit with us. And in Christ, the Spirit of Christ resides in every single believer so that Christ is where you are always. Christ is our good, gracious, and glorious provider. He gives us salvation. He gives us access to the Father. He gives us love. He gives us the Spirit. Are any of you familiar with the show Price is Right? Remember Price is Right? If you grew up in Canada, in the United States, you remember Price is Right. Bob Barker, he died. I thought he died like 20 years ago, but he just died recently. Always at the end of that show, they would have the showcase showdown. And they would reveal this enormous prize package that contestants must guess the value of. And so you might imagine the ultimate showdown, right? The ultimate showdown, first Barker, he called them Barker's Beauties. I don't know if he'd get away with that today, but he called them this Barker's Beauties, and they would bring out swimsuits, and then after that, and he's scaling it up. You know, first it's swimsuits, and then it's scuba gear, and then a boat, And you can imagine whatever boat, maybe you're a wake boat fan, maybe you're a bass boat fan, I don't know what you are, but anyway, the boat of your dreams, and then a truck to haul it, and not just any ordinary truck. This is like all the bells and whistles and whatever. It basically drives itself. And then on top of that, a tropical vacation package, and then the keys to your own beach house, and then on top of that, a retirement endowment so you can afford to pay for it all. In a human way, this is what our Savior provides. He provides His presence, and then He provides His wisdom. Then He provides His life for ours on the cross. Then He provides His life with ours in His resurrection. Then He makes His home with us, and then He welcomes us to His Father. And instead of us being picked randomly from a studio audience, and instead of having to earn our way by playing some ridiculous game, guessing the price of oatmeal or orange juice, spinning a wheel of luck and hoping we know the price of things, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit pour out their love on us. And from heaven, He has come and sought us. On earth, God has bought us. And in our life and eternity, God is glorifying us. How do we respond to this? Well, I sat in a room a number of years ago. Some of you may recall me telling this in the past, or something close to it. I sat in a room surrounded by five men. And four of these men were, at least they would have considered themselves in this sense, or maybe I considered it in this sense, that they were enemies. They were people who were vilifying my beliefs and my character and my integrity. And at the end, four men stood up and they left. And one man stood and stayed. And we wept together and we prayed together. And on that day, that man was Jesus to me. On that day, He gave me the care and the grace that only God provides. And the only thing, as I think about how I can respond to that kind of grace and that kind of love, was to love Him in return, to be loyal to Him, to stand with Him whenever and wherever. Jesus has joined me. As Satan and this world and sin vilifies me, He has been with me as it has accused me and abused me. And when all of that was done and the evil had cut me down and the evil had enslaved me, and in fact the evil was something that I was participating in, I began to love it and I embraced this world, but Jesus would not leave my side. He went to the cross meant for me, and He overcame Satan and the world and my sin, and He wept with me. And the only thing that I can do in response to such grace and such love is to love Him with more affection for Him than anything in this world. To be loyal to Him and not to this world, to stand with Him, to honor His sacrifice by crying out to Him daily to keep sin away from me. How do you respond to Christ? And then we see in verses 29 to 32 that Christ is our revealer. It says in verse 29, please follow along in your Bibles. Verse 29, it says, His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." And Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? "Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." I remember sitting in Mr. Smith's math class and thinking to myself, finally, I understand. There's this one equation, there's this one problem, and I understood it. I finally get it. So I sat down for the test. I was with confident, and I was going to do well. Finally, I was going to do well on a test. And when I got the test back, I was shocked to find out that I did not understand a thing. The test had revealed that I really hadn't understood. And I think that is kind of what's happening here in verses 29 to 32. If we focus on 29 to 30, the disciples are like me in that math class. They declare, finally, you're speaking plainly. Finally, we understand. We know who you are and why you have come and all these things. So what kind of belief then? If we consider that, did these followers have in Jesus? It seems that their belief was one where they declared Jesus is all-knowing. That's a really good start. He's all-knowing. Oh, Jesus has all the authority. He's above all other names. Yeah, we get that. They even believe that Jesus was divine. He came from God. Hey, they're doing really well. All is good so far. Their response to Jesus seems to confirm. You look back at verse 27, Jesus says that his followers have believed that he came from God. Hey, Jesus is saying it. They're saying it. Everyone's aligned. It looks like they've aced the test. But then we read verse 31. And Jesus questioned. And he says, "Do you now believe?" And it seems that Jesus is doubting what they know. He is questioning their faith in him. What we are watching between the disciples' claim of faith and Jesus' declaration of their belief is the difference between what people might claim and what Jesus says is true. Now, Jesus is not saying there is no semblance, no portion of faith. He's not saying that. But what he is he's revealing to his followers that faith that comes from their own declaration, the faith from their own declaration is not necessarily the faith that is declared by Jesus. The disciples are pretty proud of themselves. They figured out who Jesus was. And they bring that faith, the faith of their own understanding. And Jesus says, this kind of faith, the faith that comes from you, the faith of your own understanding, will not stand. The only faith that stands is the faith that comes from him. In John 6, 68 to 70, when many would not believe in Jesus, the disciples declared something remarkably similar to what we have in chapter 16, verse 30. And what does Jesus say to their declared belief in John 6? He says this. He tells them how it is that while everyone is leaving, everyone's abandoning him, why they believe. When everyone is gone, they are staying. He tells them that it is not because they chose Jesus, but because he chose them. Now, we look back at chapter 16, verse 32, and this verse reveals if they really understood and believed what was said in verse 30. He prophesies on what is going to happen in a few hours. We may know the story. Jesus is arrested in the garden, and his so-called faithful followers, they scatter like when the wolf enters the sheepfold. They're gone. And what are those sheep doing when they scatter? What does it mean when they scatter? They're doing everything they possibly can to preserve their own life. Rather than showing their belief in Jesus when he is arrested, they run away. Jesus says, you're going to scatter to your homes. They're going to try to go to those places of safety. They will go to a place they believe in more than Jesus. They're going to go and try to find a place they believe in more than Jesus. So as we consider that Jesus says they have belief in verse 27, the steadfastness of Jesus choosing them in John 6, the faith the disciples declare in verse 30, and what will happen, as is foretold in verse 32, it teaches us an important lesson. Real faith can certainly be present in a person, but if we are scattered when trials come and tribulations fall upon us and suffering is encountered by us, when we have persecution that comes upon us, if we scatter when those things come, Jesus is revealing that we are more than likely trusting in our man-made faith rather than the faith that comes from Christ. This is why in John 15, Jesus calls for his disciples to abide in him. You must abide in me, he says. They cannot do anything, including believing in him properly, unless they abide. This explains how we can get sidetracked in our trust in Jesus as we try to find safety in the world and different things, and we get ourselves caught up in all the distractions of this world and find in them our hope and our meaning in life and joy and everything else, is because we are looking for safety, we're looking for security, we're looking for hope, we're looking to alleviate our suffering in all the circumstances, and instead of going to the true source that we should trust in, we try to build a faith of our own. Now, it does not necessarily mean that there is no real faith there, but it's like we have competing faiths in our life, the faith in ourselves and the faith in Jesus. And part of what the Spirit does in us is to raise up and grow the faith in Jesus and hopefully kill the faith in ourselves. What is wonderful is the grace that is present here. Jesus reveals their worldly faith disguised as faith for him. And when he has redeemed them on the cross, this is all going to happen in a few hours. When he's redeemed them on the cross, when he has risen again, and they're all scattered and they're hiding, and they're in fear, he finds them. He finds them. He shows them his faithfulness that restores and builds their faith. And from that moment, we're going to look ahead in chapter, in the months, I should say. It's almost years. Years to come, we're going to get to finally to the part where Peter and Jesus are having a conversation. And what does Jesus do? He restores him. And from that moment on, Peter never faltered. He never wavered. He never ran away again. Jesus has the same grace for all of us who are his. When we fail to trust and discover that the faith we are expressing is from ourselves, not Christ, and we come to the place where we will weep over our sin, Jesus comes and he finds us. He finds us, and in his grace, he shows us that only his faith is sufficient. Verse 32 places a punctuation on the fact that Jesus is the revealer. Here he reveals that those who are faithful to God are never alone. Christ does not need to borrow any help. He doesn't need safety from us. He doesn't need strength from us. He doesn't need our faithfulness. He has the constant presence and the support of his Father. We are also not alone. Jesus says he will not leave us orphaned. But will we act like an orphan? If we think about this deeply, it should drive us to remain firm even though the whole world is shaking. We will not turn to our own poor substitutes of faith, but cling to the faith that Christ provides. And we will give God the honor due His name, because we are satisfied in God alone. And then we come to verse 33, and we see Christ the victor. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. I think we can all agree that our world is in turmoil on every front. Pick away, and it's true socially, it's in shambles morally, relationally, economically, geographically, politically, every other alley you can think of, there's something wrong. We have 1,000 reasons to say that peace cannot be found. When I watch or read what is going on in our world, I have to be a little careful about how much I read what's going on and pay attention to it, because it creates anxiety. A feeling of fear that can well up. I become agitated. I become frustrated. I become paranoid even. Isn't it nice that Jesus then warns us that all of this stuff is going to happen? Isn't that delightful? Jesus tells His disciples that He has said these things to them, and He has told them all of these things for a purpose. This certainly includes the fact that they will scatter and that they're not going to stand with Him. He's telling them, this is what's going to happen. And all of these things that He's telling them, we must understand, is spread over this period of time in which He's having this conversation. We have to remember that this whole conversation takes place from chapter 14 all the way through 17. Jesus tells them that He has given the good and the bad for a reason. It is so that in Him they might have peace. Now it makes sense to my ears, to my senses, that they would find peace knowing that Jesus cares for them, that Jesus will never forsake them, that Jesus will always love them, and He will give the Spirit to them. But what peace is known to them? How can they find peace when Jesus tells them that they are going to scatter, that they are going to betray Him, that they are going to wander from Him? I think He says it as a caution. He says it as a warning, so that they might turn to Him for their peace, to not such things as is named here, their homes, or whatever other thing they want to have as their safety. Notice what He says in verse 33. The location of peace is in Him. The location of peace is in Him. It is as they abide in Him. It is only as they are in union with Christ that they have peace as their possession. We might say it is a bit of an echo of Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, where it says that we have died and our lives are hidden with Christ in God. Those who are saved by grace dwell with the Father and with the Son. We come into His person, we join Him, and we stand with Him through everything that this world has to offer us. So great is our security and our protection that we are not even perceived. We are hidden from this world as we are hidden with Christ. But while peace through our union with Christ is our possession, we simultaneously are living in this world which will bring us tribulation. Two worlds. On the one hand, you have this world in which you are hidden with Christ. He is surrounding you. He is embracing you. He is caring for you. He is loving you. He is protecting you. He is guarding you. And you can be at perfect peace because Christ is at perfect peace. And on the other hand, we're in this world and everything's swirling and moving and tragedies are happening and sufferings are going on and people are dying and people are angry and people are hurting each other and people are killing each other and people are doing horrible things. In the spiritual realm, we are secure. In the physical realm, we are under attack. Our bodies may be bloodied. We may be in a jail cell. We may be on an ER table getting CPR. And what this tells us is that we cannot measure our rest. You cannot measure your peace by our physical circumstances. We should not hang on to worldly rest as the way that we determine our condition. How does the person in the flames of persecution praise the Lord and pray for his enemies? How can the dying Christian, racked with cancer, how can they minister to the doctors and the nurses? How can we bless those who curse us? How can we rest in the midst of the hurricane and not be tossed by the winds and the waves? It is only if we abide in Christ. If we are scattered, there is no peace. When the disciples ran, they hid in fear. They went to their homes and were in fear. If they would have stayed with Jesus, it doesn't mean that they would not have faced tribulation. In fact, they would have. They may have even died, but at least they would have been at rest. To put a giant exclamation on what he is saying, Jesus ends by commending his disciples to not lose heart, even though it may look like the world is winning when they face tribulation. They are to remember that Jesus has overcome the world. Notice, I would draw your attention back. I know we're going a little long, but notice, he says, he does not say, I will overcome the world. What does he say? I have overcome the world. I have overcome the world. This is because although Jesus has not, in terms of his cross, in terms of his resurrection, conquered sin and death, he has not given the final death blow to Satan, he speaks as if it has already been accomplished, because our Jesus is God and he is sovereign over everything and anything, and he only dies because he allows it, and he will accomplish through it whatever he desires. He is not subject to what people intend. He determines all things, and so he speaks as if it is the very presence, with no difference if it were the present or the past. If you or I had such power, we might say something like, I ate pizza for supper this evening. Grammatically horrible. But if we were sovereign, we would eat pizza that evening. As Christians, we have peace because we abide in union with Christ in his victory. I have watched, and maybe you have as well, we've watched the end of a movie, maybe even before we've watched the entire thing, right? Maybe we just catch the last part of that movie, and the hero wins, and all his friends join him in the victory. And when I know this, I watch the rest of the movie, and although there's parts of it that maybe there's this chance that he's not going to survive, and is he going to make it out of the circumstances, but I may be excited about all the things that are happening as it's being portrayed, but I know, I never have to doubt that somehow he's going to get out of all of those circumstances. He's always going to come out in the end, because I've watched the end of the movie, and at the end of the movie, he wins. He's victorious. If we abide in Christ, we are hidden with Christ, and we are at the final credits of the movie. Physically, we're in the middle of the movie. Physically, right now, that's where we're residing. But spiritually, we're already walking out of the theater. Christ is not the soon-to-be victor. Christ is not the maybe victor. Christ is the one who wins the battles. And even though they have not been played out in real time, he speaks as if they have, because they will. Our union with him means we are with him in this. It's interesting, Romans 8:36, Paul says we are being killed all the day long. And then verse 37, he says, in all these things, we're what? Going to be more than conquerors? No, we are. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. We are not would-be conquerors. It is not our future. It is our presence. The peace of this reality is ours to hold on to. So what does it mean if peace escapes us? Might it mean we are relying on a faith from us, not from Christ? A faith that turns easily from Him to find its own hope? Might it mean we fear abiding in Christ, of hiding ourselves in Him, of embracing and enjoying our union with Him? Could it mean that we have forgotten how the story ends and so we're swept up in the crisis of the story? Could it mean we have attempted to avoid tribulation by blending in with this world? C.S. Lewis reminds us of abiding in Christ. He said, God cannot give us happiness and peace apart from Himself because it's not there. There is no such thing. I watched one of those action movies where someone asked the hero to promise that he would return after saving the world. Maybe you've watched the same kind of thing. It's come to that big crisis moment. It's the final big battle. And the one person says, don't leave me. I don't know if I can make life without you. And they says, don't worry, I'll be back. Are you sure? You promised? Yes, absolutely. I will come back. It's almost as if this person is in a movie where real bombs don't kill and bullets don't hit them and you can jump from a 50-foot building and not die. Like, that's how he's talking. Because he is in a real movie. But life is not a movie. It is real. But what is real, unlike a movie hero's assurances, is that Christ is real. He is the real hero who can declare before it happens that He will not leave us alone. At this very moment, Jesus has kept all of His promises. Today He is speaking. Today He is providing. Today He is revealing. Today He is conquering. I believe that I need to be reminded of this every single day. Jesus is talking to me by His word and in His symbols. Jesus is providing for me so that I have the ear of our Father. Jesus is revealing in ways that I need to correct my faith so it's in alignment with His, so that I will not fail to trust in Him. And He is giving me peace because I am in Him where there is always perfect rest. Maybe you need this reminder today also. Lord of hosts, You're with us in the fire, with us as a shelter, with us in the storm. You will lead us through the fiercest battle. Oh, where else would we go but with the Lord of hosts?